on for the recording. I just get in trouble from the technicians when I forget to... We record an hour and a half of silence because I forget to turn the mute off because you don't really need to hear it. So I never think of it. Well, let me lead us in prayer again and ask for God's help. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that we might meet you, the true and living God, that you might speak to us by the power of your spirit this very night. And it's Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I know of a man. He came from a wealthy family, a very wealthy family, had a privileged upbringing at home and at school. He went to in a wealthy school in Brisbane. He got into the family business. It was real estate, and it was a very good business, and it grew and grew under him. And then at some point, he actually became interested in Jesus, and he started to explore the person of Jesus. Look at his character, look at who he was historically, investigate whether this whole biblical account stood up. And he was really challenged and confronted by the person of Jesus. But then he realized that if he was to choose Jesus, he would have to walk away from his real estate business. Now, it's actually not because it was shonky. It was a very well-run, upright business. It was actually because he realized that he couldn't have two masters. He realized he could not follow Jesus and still live that life under the business in many ways as a thing that mattered to him. He was just confronted by the person of Jesus. For him, really, his success stopped him from coming to know Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? And I mean success in a positive way. I'm not looking down on it. He did well, and he did rightly well in the world. So what about you? Is it success in your life that might be stopping you from really coming to know Jesus, to really be in him? Could it be holding you back? Or could it be something else? Could it be that your moral goodness is stopping you from coming to know Jesus? That's right, you heard me right. I said, could it be that your moral integrity is the very thing that's stopping you from coming to Jesus? It means you might miss out on knowing him. Could it be that your religion and your religious practices are the very things that stop you from knowing Jesus, the true and living God? Or could it be your good deeds, giving to the Red Shield appeal, giving money for international disasters, being on committees, running programs, loving your family, raising your children well, caring for your friends, committing to people at work? Could this be the very thing that is stopping you from coming to know and trust Jesus and have life in him? This is the very challenge that the Apostle Paul puts before us tonight. See, he shows us what might have stopped him from knowing Jesus, and so exposes to us that perhaps our moral goodness, our religion, our good deeds, our integrity, our success, our community endeavors, that these very things that look like they are the kind of things that would help us know God, they look like the kind of things that would point us towards God and take us on a step towards him. But in fact, they might do the very opposite. They might hinder us knowing Jesus and therefore knowing God in himself. I'm going to explore these ideas looking at Paul's letter as he explores, I guess, his spiritual journey. And we look at the true spiritual community, and then we're looking at anything that we rely on except for Jesus, and then in Jesus, the spiritual gain that we have. So the true spiritual community. So Paul writes to these Christians at Philippi, and he wants to assure the Christians they are the true spiritual community. You can see it right there in the first verse of chapter 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. He's saying, rejoice, be excited or celebrate Jesus. But he's not just saying this is what a Christian does. If you've been with us over this series, this is who a Christian is. to rejoice in the person of Jesus is not something that a Christian does. It's who a Christian is. And we'll see this come out later on in the letter. Now look what Paul says in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision.
We are the circumcision who worship or serve God by the Spirit of God, who glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. See, why does he use that language? Well, in the Old Testament, before the time of Jesus, to be a Jew, every male on the eighth day was circumcised. Skin was cut off from the end of the penis, and that was the external mark that you were, well, as for the men, that you were in the people of God. You were the people of God. Now, Paul is using that understanding to say to the Christians in Philippi, and all Christians, we are the circumcision. He's saying that as defining the people of God. The true people of God are the circumcision. So he's not just saying that we have a true circumcision. He's saying we are the true people of God. See, what defines the true spiritual community? What defines the true people of God? See, it's not having an external mark. It's not having a particular piece of skin removed or a particular tattoo or a particular... He tells us in sentence 3 or verse 3 with three things that define the true spiritual community. Look at them there. They're those who serve or worship by the Spirit of God. That is, they have the Spirit of God in them, and that's how they honor God. See, it's not about the external marks. It's about what God has done spiritually by His Spirit in you. That's the first mark. But the second mark is those that do what? Boast or glory in Jesus. It's actually the word boast. Those that boast in Jesus. Those who have confidence in Jesus alone. It's like if you think about two football teams coming together and you've got the greatest player. You know, if you the All Blacks, we got snotted at Eden Park last week. And you've got Richie McCraw, is that right? Have I said his last name right? Sorry? Yeah. The All Blacks, they boast in having him as their captain. So that's the second mark. You boast in Jesus. That's what makes you a Christian. But there's the third mark. Do you notice that? And those who do not put confidence in the flesh. They do not put confidence in other things. See, he's actually in that. That's an important contrast. He's saying you can have confidence in Jesus or in something else. You can't have confidence in Jesus and something else. He's saying if you have confidence, if you boast in Jesus, do not put confidence in the flesh. You can't have both. See, this matters for the Christians at Philippi because there's Jews or perhaps other people who are calling themselves Christians who are saying, look, if you really want to be the true people of God, you need to be circumcised. The males need to be. You need to do these particular religious things. You need to do these moral things or these spiritual things. And then you'll be the true people of God. It's a little bit like saying, look, Jesus is okay, but you need... Have you ever felt like that? Is it for you, Jesus and Jesus alone? Or is it Jesus and I also need to... What? Look what Paul says. Those people are coming to the Christians in Philippi. The people who say you also need... Look how he describes them. Watch out for the dogs. The mutilators. A hint at the physical mark. The evildoers. Shocking language. But strong language because what's at stake? He's saying, look, if you follow these other spiritual teachers, you will lose all you have in Jesus. There is no Jesus and something else. You either worship God by His Spirit with you boasting in Jesus and have no confidence in anything else to put your standing before God, or you lose. This is an application just really for the Christians who are here for the moment. There are some people around in Christian circles who say, look, you need to have that special blessing to be a Christian. You need to have a special experience by the Spirit. You need to have seen or experienced a miracle. You need to have accepted a particular doctrine that's not the main historical, traditional, orthodox doctrines. You need sometimes to use a particular Bible. Only if you read a particular Bible will you have true access to God and be a true believer. You need to worship God in a particular way that is not in reference to Jesus. Paul would say to all these are ultimately actually confidence in the flesh. That's what they are.
If you think you need them, then where are you putting your confidence? In the flesh, he says. Paul says the true spiritual community are those that boast and rely on Jesus alone. But he pushes us further. That's the first point. True spiritual community is Jesus alone. But anything but Jesus is a loss. Anything but Jesus is a loss. Anything we rely on except Jesus for our spiritual standing is a loss. Or putting it another way, only Jesus and nothing but Jesus. Look at sentence 4. Paul uses himself as the prime example. He talks about his own spiritual history. Verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, well, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So what's Paul stacking up there? Look, he's saying, I was an Israelite. I was one of the historic people of God. That God, you know, that God brought them out of Egypt and made them a nation. And I'd got the snip at the right time. I've been circumcised. I've got that external mark. But he says, you know what? I'm also from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you know why that matters? Because there were 12 tribes. 10 of them walked away from God. Only 2 of them stayed true, Judah and Benjamin. He says, I'm from that tribe. I'm good. And then he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a purebred Jew because there was intermarrying at various points and people had other cultures and other races. And he says, look, I'm purebred Jew. If he was an Aussie, he would be saying, look, I'm so Australian. My family heritage was convicts on the First Fleet and I have a Southern Cross tattooed on my shoulder. That's the kind of comparison he's saying. He's saying, you can't get more Jewish than I am. And look, he says, when it came to keeping the law, all the laws of the Old Testament, I wasn't the no worries, she'll be right, mate kind of guy. No, he says, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were so scrupulous that they made up laws so that they would keep the laws. They were so worried about breaking the laws of God, they stacked up laws of God. He was hardcore. And then he said, but it wasn't just about the rules. He said, inside, I burned with zeal for God. How much so? Well, when this sect called Christians who worship this dead Jew as a Messiah, when these Christians came up, what did I do? I tried to crush them. It wasn't just head knowledge. I had this burning zeal for God. See, when you put it all together, Paul's saying, based on this, I should have been in with God. I should have been so in with God. No one else was more in with God than me. In fact, only probably Jesus is one step ahead of me, and only because he was born from the Virgin Mary. That's kind of what Paul's laying his argument. He says, look, you know, when you think about ticking all the forms, ticking all the boxes on a form, I tick boxes on the forms that people don't even know are there. He's saying that was my spiritual standing. I think that's how lots of us Aussies can kind of think. We're on the whole pretty good. We pay our taxes. We make sure our children have a good education. Most of us are honest about our business and financial dealings. We care about our community. We tick all the boxes. He was profoundly good. Look where Paul says this got him and where it gets us in sentence 7. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. Talking about Jesus Christ. He says this gets you into a loss position. It puts you in the negative with God. All those things that you think help your standing with God hinder it. They are no help when it comes to God. They are the opposite. So you notice there, he doesn't say these are neutral. They are a loss. They put you in the negative. See how profoundly they're saying they damage your standing. And you're thinking, what? How does that work? No, surely those things for Paul, they didn't put him in a loss position. Think about it for a moment like this. Think about it in terms of money, right? We all get money. We all deal with money. Let's say you've got a mortgage and you've paid off a reasonable amount of it. You've paid off, you know, $200,000 of a nice house. You own, you know, a fairly nice car, you know, worth $20,000. You have a nice, pretty good career, actually. You've worked really hard and, you know, you're earning $80,000 a year. So, you know, you're kind of worth about $300,000 a year. Suddenly, a lawyer rings you up, calls you into her office. Look, your great uncle that you didn't know you had, he was the inventor of the USB stick. And there's approximately 3 billion of them sold every year. And so his company gets extraordinary royalties, about $500,000 a month, $500,000 a month. And that's what you would earn if you became the CEO of this company, because you are his sole living heir. There's just one requirement. You have to spend about $300,000 to become that CEO. Legal fees, proof of identification, the lawyers taking their cut. So you've got a choice. You could keep your mortgage. You could keep your car. You could stay in your nice job. This is going to probably take you 5 or 6 months to work it out. You could try and keep your career. But if you keep those things, they will be a loss to you of $500,000 a month. You can't do both. You have to choose. Let me give you another example, a relational one, because this is so important. Imagine for a moment, you're a young lady. For whatever reason, you had an infatuation with a Ken doll. It's become a thing for you. I don't know why, but it has. You talk to it. You dress it up. You sneak it into your bag for little trips in the city. You take it to the movies. I don't know why, but that's what you've done. And then one day, you meet a real Ken. A real man. A hunk, or perhaps even a spunk, if that is the right word these days. And you're spending time with him. But then he discovers that you've got a Ken doll that you're kind of devoted to. And he talks to you about it for a while, and he realizes that actually this is a real competition between him and this Ken doll. Strangely enough. And he says, one of us has got to go. You can see it, can't you? To keep the Ken doll, to rely on that relationship, puts you in a loss position. It's not neutral, it's a loss. It would be a loss decision to keep the Ken doll and to miss out on the real Ken. You have to have one or the other. You cannot rely on both. And the reason Paul presses on this is because our natural inclination as human beings is to rely on almost anything and everything for our standing before God except for Jesus. And that becomes to us a loss. See, let's say for a moment you are really, in fact, a good moral person, a good middle-class person. You haven't murdered anyone. You mostly don't tell lies. You haven't stolen from anyone. I'm not counting, of course, illegal downloading. You're a pretty moral person. And you think, I don't need to come to Jesus because I'm good. That becomes a loss to you. It means you think you don't need Jesus and you won't come to him. Or perhaps you're a very good Presbyterian. Your blood runs Presbyterian blue and you dream with a Scottish accent. If this stops you from coming to Jesus, it is a hindrance. It is a loss to you. Where will you stand on judgment day when Jesus returns? For the question he will ask is not how moral are you? What community deeds have you done? Nor how middle class are you? He won't ask about your religious acts that you've done or how much you've given to the church or to charity. The question he will ask is, do I know you? Did you come to me and only me? And if we have relied on anything else, it will be to us a loss. But is helpful here. In Jesus, the spiritual wealth is all gain. If we come to him, the spiritual wealth is all gain. Third point, downhill now. Verse 8, Paul says this, but what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may know Christ
and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, Paul says there, anything in verse 8 that I might depend on or rely on compared to knowing Jesus is garbage. The word is literally dung, a waste product of the human body. See, why that? He says, look, we've got two options in verse 9. See, we can stand before God based on what we've done. A righteousness, he says, of my own, based on what I've done. Now, that's an option. It's an option. But consider this. Who of us could truly front up to the holy God who made the universe, who is appalled at wickedness, deceit, lies, envy, murder, jealousy, fits of rage? Who of us could come before him and say, accept me, I am good enough for you? I read a survey from KPMG. They were doing some reporting about employment, and they said that 1 in 4 resumes have lies on them. Think about that. We lie to get a job with a company. That's how much we know that our standing is not acceptable. 1 in 4 of us feel like we have to lie to get a job, to stand before a company and feel like we're good enough. We know we're not good enough when it comes before, you know, jobs and employment. We know we don't quite fit the job description. We know we have to fudge a bit here and a bit there, most of us. And that's to be employed. You really think we can stand before the true and living God based on our moral and spiritual resume? So option one is you can depend on your own righteousness. That's what Paul says. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He's saying, that was the option. That thing I've described to you about being a from the true tribe of Benjamin and an Israelite, that was trying to be a righteousness of my own by keeping the law of God. He's saying, that's your first option, but that's a terrible option. Your other option is to stand before God based on what Jesus has done. Do you see it there, he says in verse 9? Be found in him, not having a righteousness, which is like your moral standing, of my own, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, it's a little bit tricky here. The language is actually faith of Christ. See, Paul is not relying on his faith. Oh, I've got such great faith in Jesus, therefore I have this moral standing. No, he's saying, my moral standing comes in Jesus's faith, Jesus's trust in God. What was Jesus's trust in God like? What was his moral standing before God like? Chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing and was obedient even unto death on a cross. Paul's saying, I'm going to trust in how righteous Jesus was in his life and death. And he says, then I'll be found in Jesus with Jesus' righteousness. When God looks at him, he will see Jesus' righteousness. Luther, an old dead white guy, puts it like this. That is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, where there's a wonderful exchange for our sins. Our sins are no longer ours, but Jesus Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ, not Christ, but ours. He has emptied himself as his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner as he grieved and suffered for our sins and was confounded, in the same manner we rejoice and glory in his righteousness. So when someone comes to Jesus and are found in him, it's all spiritual gain. It's all gain and not one loss. Because think about that. That means when God looks at you, if you've come to Jesus, what is your spiritual standing? He sees you with all the spiritual goodness and integrity of Jesus. And read one of the Gospels, look who Jesus was. But then there's benefits. There's more gains to come. Paul lays them out. There's four I've got here. What does this give you, this coming to Jesus, that it's all gain? Well, I've already touched on one. It's right standing before God. He says, you get a right standing before God. The next one is actually, you know Jesus personally. Look at that verse 10. That I might know him. He says, I get to know Jesus personally. Know Jesus, the one who loved me so much that he became obedient to death on the cross. But not just that, know that Jesus who does what? Now rules every ruler, every power, every king, every authority, every CEO in the world. I get to know that Jesus who rules the world seen and unseen. I get to know him and have him as my brother. I mean, this is a classic. This is the rule of, it's not about what you know, but who you know. Paul says, I get to know Jesus, who was so obedient and now rules for God. But that's not all. He says, I get to experience the power of the resurrection. He says, by being united to Jesus, by standing before God in Jesus' power, he says, that same powers that work to raise Jesus from the dead, he says, now it's at work in me. If you want to see Paul kind of explain that argument a bit more fully, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, where he says that great power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in all Christians. But that's not all. Paul says there's one more spiritual gain. I get to experience suffering for Jesus. He's saying, look, Jesus suffered. And if you're a believer, you are in him. You are found in him. And that means you partner in the suffering. Not because that gets you closer to Jesus, but that's because you're in Jesus. You share in him, so you share in suffering for his cause. He suffered for God's glory and honor, and so do you. You trace the same path. Paul says, since I'm in Jesus, I get what he's done. He says, I'll be conformed, have the partnership in his suffering, being conformed to his death. And then he says, somehow to attain to the resurrection of dead. I don't think he's unsure that he'll get the resurrection of the dead. I think he's kind of marveling. It's amazing. Somehow, incredibly, I get the resurrection from the dead as well. As if I haven't got enough already. See, a time is coming when you and I will meet Jesus. And Paul is saying, anything we rely on that in our lives will be a loss if it's not Jesus. There is only one way to gain, and that's to trust the person of Jesus. It's a real challenge and a real confrontation for us, because the man I described at the start is not quite a real man, but Jesus met a man just like him. He was the rich young ruler. He was morally upright. He was an upstanding member of his community. He was successful in life and business and probably family. And Jesus said to him, what? You must give up all your wealth and come follow me. Jesus said to him, you have to consider your wealth and your status and your privilege and your position a loss. And follow me. And you know what? That rich young ruler walked away from Jesus, and Jesus grieved for him. I pray that won't be for you or for me. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll open up for a few questions and comments. Father Almighty, help us grasp who Jesus is, so that we might know to know him is only gain. And we might see that anything that hinders us from coming to him is a loss. Even very, very good and true and right things that do not point us to Jesus are a loss for us. Father, help us see the only place to gain is in him. In Jesus' name, amen.